Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Glad you could be here on this wet Sunday morning. We needed the rain, so it's good to have the rain and to have you all here today where it's nice and dry. I want to start this morning by making a list of opposites, and I'm going to call out a word, and I want you to respond with the opposite of the word that I say. No tricks here. It's straightforward. So if I say the word hot, you would say... If I say the word white, you would say
black.
If I say light, you would say
dark.
If I would say pro, you would say
con.
Thank you. Somebody's always got to say amateur. I was going for pro and con. Pro is the opposite of con, right? So if pro is the opposite of con, does that mean that the opposite of progress is Congress? A little political humor for you this morning, because we're going to get a little bit political.
Woo-hoo.
Thank you. Woohoo. And you know what? When I talk about things that are a little on the political side, I like to say I am an equal opportunity offender. I will try to offend everybody on the left as well as the people on the right and anybody in between. So we try to keep it even here. I show no preference to one side or the other when I offend. That's the way I go about it. So we're going to be talking a little bit about politics, because the scripture for today talks about Jesus being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we sing that every year. It's beautiful at Christmas time. We have the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, King of Kings, hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord of Lords. We love that song. But I think sometimes we get so used to the language that eventually it means nothing, right? We think of this little baby in the manger and we sing the song, but we forget that he grew up, he was crucified, and he rose again. And the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is none other than the homeless Jew who was crucified on that cross. He is still the Lord of Lords to this day. Not just that babe in the manger, but the one who grew up to be the one we know as Jesus the Christ. So we're going to be talking about this scripture and try to understand how we as the church can be an example to the rest of the world. Because I don't know if you've noticed it or not, we are in the middle of an election cycle. This is news to you, right? I am so jealous of you if you had not realized that we are in the middle of an election cycle. I would love to know what hole you have been hiding in, because I want to find some real estate there as well. If you haven't noticed, we are in the middle of tomorrow's the first debate. It's a heavy election year. And the world is becoming more and more polarized, more and more divided. And it gets really, really ugly and nasty. I think that we as the church are called to be a countercultural witness to the rest of the world. Jesus talks about how we are to be a city on the hill. When people see us, they will want to ask the question, what do they have? And one of the most countercultural things that we can do today is to not fall victim to what we see in the political system. Don't get involved in the ways of the mudslinging and the dirtiness and the ugliness and the nastiness. Opt out of that. That doesn't mean you don't participate. If you want to participate, that's fine. But specifically, participate in the voting. Opt out of the mudslinging. So let's look at our text today and see what we can learn from this passage. And this is the very end of the first epistle to Timothy. An epistle is fun. Epistle is just a fancy way of saying letter. If you go back to the very beginning of this first epistle to Timothy, it begins by saying Paul, an apostle to Christ Jesus. But we don't really think today, most scholars would agree that Paul the Apostle is not the one who wrote this text. Many people say it was maybe somebody else named Paul or part of Paul's community that wrote this. Now for me, it really doesn't matter one way or another who wrote the text. The authorship is really insignificant. What matters to me is that we as a church have decided that this is supposed to be a part of our Bible, the holy, inspired book of our God. We as a church made the decision to canonize this text. And because we have canonized it, we respect it as the Word of God. So I'm going to refer to the author of this text as Paul, even though if you look in a commentary, most will say it's highly likely that Paul did not write it. So I say Paul out of convenience. So this is Paul's letter to his young understudy, this man we know as Timothy. And this is the very last section of this book, this letter. And you get the feeling that Paul's just trying to make the most out of the papyrus he has. So remember, they had these scrolls that they used to write on. And Paul's there. He's trying to squeeze every last bit he can on the papyrus. He's probably turning it sideways. He's writing in the margins. He's trying to get the last bit of information across to his young protege, Timothy. And he starts today's passage by talking about money. But then he quickly goes from money to talking about power. And then he returns again to money. Money, power, money. Now, I don't know how I'm going to make this about politics. Can you imagine? How am I going to bridge that gap? No, it's very easy. We'll get there in a little bit. But this is how he starts out. He says in verse 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, when he says contentment, the word there in the Greek simply means that you are happy and satisfied with the things that you already have. Godliness with the things you already have, that is good. And he says that in and of itself is a great gain. You benefit just by being happy with the things that you already have. And he goes on to say, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Now, I want you to help me with this phrase. You've probably heard it a number of times before. They say that you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul. That wasn't the phrase I was going for, but hearse with a trailer hitch is what I was thinking. But yeah, same concept. You've heard that before? You've never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch. It kind of comes off that same line of thinking. We brought nothing in this world. We can take nothing out of it. Well, if you have ever lived by that axiom, we can't take anything with you, I'm going to ruin it for you right now. Why you would ever want to have a trailer hitch on a hearse, I don't know. So you can't say that anymore, but the idea still stands. You can't take it with you when you go. Even if you put all your worldly possessions in there, if you bury it with you, it just gets buried. So now you've seen a hearse with a trailer hitch. But as I was searching for this picture, I saw something even cooler. You know, when I die, somebody write this down, put it in my will. I want to be taken out in this one. Yeah, that's a picture taken somewhere near the West Virginia border, right? A monster truck hearse. Love it. But again, the idea is that you can't take it with you when you go. And Paul goes a little bit further. He says this in verse 10a. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." So I wanted to do a little bit of word study on what's translated there as the love of money. I looked it up in the Greek, and the word there is actually a compound word. The first word is philia, which is where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And the second word is really, really close to the word agora, which means the marketplace. So I think I can make an argument that he's saying the love of shopping is the root of all kinds of evil. Amen. I can't quite get there, though. There's an extra letter. Maybe it was a scribal error somewhere. Someone added that. Really, he's supposed to say love. No. The love of money. Money in and of itself, is that a bad thing? Now get this stuff out of my church. This is the devil's money. No. Money in and of itself is just paper and coins. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. It's making money into an idol. Or as people sometimes say, the problem is when we love money and use people, whereas we're supposed to use money and love people. So Paul, the love of money is the root of all evil. But of course, money is necessary. We need it. I mean, if you try to pay your electric bill with eggs, how's that going to go for you, right? Go to Old Dominion with a dozen eggs and say, "Here you go. What's the value for these?" No, money is necessary. Again, it in and of itself is not evil, The love of money is the root of all evil. So Paul's talking about money, and then he takes this short break. And he goes from talking about money to talking about power. And he says this phrase in there. He says that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And again, Lord in and of itself is not a reference to Jesus' divinity. It's a reference to his sovereignty. He is the powerful being, the Almighty One. But as soon as he finishes up saying that Jesus is the Lord, he goes and says that God is Lord. And it seems that Paul is starting to develop some sort of Trinitarian understanding God and Jesus as one. Maybe he is at this time a binitarian. It won't be for several hundred years that they develop some sort of Trinitarian understanding at the Council of something. I think it's the Council of Nicaea, where they actually come up with the Trinitarian language that we use today, that God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three in one. So thousands of years later, we're still trying to debate what that looks like. But here, Paul is saying, Jesus is Lord. God is Lord over all rulers, over all kings. So what does that mean? It means Jesus, God, is the Lord over the church. Lord over nations. Lord over Caesar. Lord even over our money. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about money. If we read Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, we will find this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So this is from the NIV, and I know some of you probably grew up like I did reading the King James Version. And I think that the NIV does a disservice in translating the last word there as money. Can you remember, what does the King James Version say? You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now the reason I think this is significant is because mammon is not just the word for money. Like in Greek, this is the word that they translate as money. It's not like Spanish would be dinero, right? Dinero means money in Spanish. Mammon does not mean money in Greek. Many scholars will say that mammon was a deity. This was the Canaanite god of money. And it was very common for different groups of people to have gods of money. The Greek people, they had a god named Plutos, who was the god of money. Have you ever heard the phrase plutocracy? A plutocracy is a system of government where the rich rule the nation. So it seems like Jesus is saying you cannot serve both God, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the God of money. So you look at what Paul has said, and you look at what Jesus has said, and it sounds like they're both saying you can't make money into a god. You can't, well you can, but you shouldn't make money into an idol. So Paul, after he says this thing about money and then moves to power, he goes back to money one more time. And he closes out this letter to Timothy, talking once more about the power of money. So if we read this section, as Leah read for us, it's almost like we're weaving something together. We have two strands of money and one strand of power. Money and power are intertwined, woven from one side to the next, back and forth, back and forth. Does that sound familiar to you? Money and power intertwined. Now there's a really interesting story that I think we easily miss the point of if we get too familiar with it and read through it too quickly in the New Testament. There's a story where Jesus is, you know, he's got these people that are working against him. They're trying to overtake him, trying to catch him doing something he shouldn't do. And they come to Jesus with a question about paying taxes. So they come to Jesus and they ask him, should we pay the imperial tax? And the imperial tax was a tax that the Romans levied against the Jewish people. And nobody else had to pay this tax but the Jewish people themselves. They paid it to the Romans. So they say, Jesus, should we pay the imperial tax? Well, it's a trap, right? Because if Jesus says, yes, you should pay the imperial tax, he sounds like a Roman sympathizer. It sounds like he's on the side of the Romans who are occupying this Jewish nation. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, guess what? he's going to be arrested for sedition. He's not paying his taxes, tax evasion. I think Willie Nelson found out the hard way. That's not a good thing, right? He's always on my mind. I don't know about you. So tax evasion is a bad thing. Jesus, though, he comes back with this different response. He says to them, hey, give me a coin. You have a denarius on you? And the guy pulls it out of his pocket. And he says to the guy, tell me, whose picture is on that coin? And you remember what he says? It's Caesar. Money and power are intertwined. So much so that our money, even to this day, shows the image of our leaders. Now the reason that this was very, very convicting to this person was because simply having that money on his body, on his person, in his pocket, in his purse, just having that bit of money with him actually broke Jewish law. Exodus 20, verse 4, in the King James Version, because I love to go to the King James Version when I quote scripture that I grew up memorizing. King James says this, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Would you consider a coin a graven image? Yeah, it is. So just having that coin on him meant he was breaking this law. But this isn't an important law, is it? Wait, no, this is one of the 10 big ones. This is what we call the 10 commandments. But think about it. What other option did this Jewish person have living in the first century? If he wanted to buy bread for his family, he had to buy with Roman coins. But just having money on him, just having it in his home or in his purse, in his pocket, meant he was breaking one of these central rules. He didn't have an option. Now, I'm finding myself kind of frustrated this election season. Anybody else? Is it just me? I'm having a really hard time because I'm just not excited about either of the main candidates. I'm not alone there. No, you can say, you ain't lying, Pastor. No, I'm not excited. I don't think I'm alone. You know, it used to be a couple years ago, if you go out along our road, you would see all these different signs for different president candidates. Four years ago, Barack Obama signs, Mitt Romney signs. There was probably a dozen on every city block. And Sonia and I noticed a couple weeks ago as we were walking through town, we're like, there's not nearly as many political signs as there used to be. Maybe that's a good thing. But we noticed that, and we think that maybe the reason for that is that most people just aren't that excited about either of the candidates. Now, I also heard this week on the radio, one person said that she is not, this is a Christian person, I guess it was a he. A Christian said that he is not voting for a candidate this year. He is voting against a candidate. And I realized how sad that was. And I'm sure many people find themselves in that same position, voting against someone. That's really discouraging to me. Now, many of you know that our friend Tate is not here today. He's still on the east coast of Virginia. He was over there with the Quizzers this weekend. He's still spending some time on that side of the state. Tate, I won't say which party that he has traditionally affiliated with, but he grew up very much aligning himself with one side of the political divide. We'll say that he was a Republican. So I don't want to out anybody for being one or the other, right? Tate is a lifelong Republican, and he gave me permission to use this story. Lifelong Republican, I can't say my own word I made up. Lifelong Republican, even in college and high school, he was a member of the Young Republicrats. I think he was president of the Young Republicrats, something like that. So an ardent supporter of the Republicrats for all of his life. Now, this year, Tate said he simply cannot support the Republicrats. And he's got this shirt. He posted this on Facebook the other day. It says, Bartlett for America. Two people will get the reference, right? Who is Bartlett? Joe.
He was the president of the
Jed Bartlett is made up. He is fictitious. So essentially what Tate is saying by sporting his Bartlett for President shirt is he's saying, I would rather have a fictional president than having the typical Republican candidate that is there today. And it's meant to be funny. Loosen up, people. This is a joke. I haven't offended anybody yet, have I? We're just getting started. Now, I think one of the saddest things for me, though, is that no candidate completely mirrors my understanding of who Jesus is. No candidate does that perfectly. And I believe that we are in the position of that Jewish man in the first century carrying around the Roman coin. We don't have much as far as choice. We can either participate in the system or not. But I really respect what New Testament scholar Daniel Kirk said 4 years ago. And it's all the more true this year. Daniel Kirk said that there is no vote cast that does not require some measure of forgiveness. No vote cast that doesn't require forgiveness of some sort. Now, I want to give you an example of why this is such an issue for me, why I struggle so much. A couple weeks ago, somebody in this church, and I also asked his permission to use this story, a person in this church invited me to listen to a podcast. And it was a religious podcast that has political overtones, over sounds, very political, talking about how we weave together politics and the church. Now, it was very clearly a conservative podcast, so I went into knowing very well that these people were going to try to convince me to vote for a certain party. So I listened to this podcast, and this it was very well done, well presented, and well articulated. Went in knowing very well they were going to try to get me to vote for a certain party. And they didn't name any candidates. They were trying to encourage you to look at a certain platform. Now, these two radio hosts, they laid out these areas that every Christian should be worried about. They said, if you were a Christian, you should be concerned about these three things. And they said, life, family, and freedom. These should be important to Christians. And I'm like, yeah, I'm a Christian, and those are important to me. Anybody else? Yeah, right. Because who's not for life? Right? Oh, you know, you're like, I'm not for life. No, that's a terrible thing. Like, who is? No, maybe the guy who owns the hearse is like the only person I can come up with is like pro death. Like, yeah, more business. No, everybody's pro life. And maybe I shouldn't use the language pro life. Everybody is for life. How about family? Like, family is eroding the ethics of the United States. No. Families, I'm for families. Aren't you for families? And freedom, well, sure. I mean, ever since I watched Braveheart with William Wallace, you know, they can take away our lives, but they can never take our freedom. Come on, people. Like, you mean it. Everyone's for freedom. And then they start to break that down even more. This is what this means in our context. So for these two Christians on the more conservative side, they broke down life and family into two different areas. And they broke them down into the issue of abortion and LGBTQ or gay marriage. Now, regardless of what you feel about these two things, I'm not trying to get into a debate here this morning, but regardless of what you feel about these things, these are important issues, right? These are important for every person to have at least an opinion and to feel strongly about. I think that's true. Across the board. I can't remember what they talked about for freedom. I took some notes, but I didn't write that one down. But as I talked, or as I listened to them talking, I'm like, yes, every Christian should be worried about abortion and LGBTQ marriage. But I don't think that means we necessarily need to vote for one candidate. Because if you think about it, those aren't the only issues that matter to Christians. I could just as easily put something else on the right-hand side of that dash. How about instead we put humanitarian and refugee care? And how about instead of family for LGBTQ marriage, we talked about public education and housing? Because I think about things like, yeah, life before birth is really important. That matters. But life after birth matters as well. And yes, how we see gay marriage, that's important. But yet how we deal with public education and public housing and how we care for those who are in need, that is important as well. And the point I'm trying to make is we can pick and choose a few things from this teaching of Jesus and that teaching of Jesus. If we pick and choose a few things, Jesus fits really nicely into one platform or the other. But when we do that, what we are doing is we are being reductionistic. Say the word reductionistic. You can say it, please don't do it though. Because to make Jesus fit into one party's platform, you reduce his teachings to just a few bullet points. In the adult Sunday school hour, I know the adult class talked about Isaiah 61. And when Jesus came on the scene, when he began his public ministry, he gave his own stump speech. He said, "This is my platform." And he said this, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So I thought about that. What does Jesus' platform based just on that one speech look like? Well, Jesus' platform is good news for the poor. I don't really know what that means. I'm just going to leave it right there. Good news to the poor. Prison reform. Health care. Social equality. And debt reduction. That doesn't fit into either of the public platforms that I'm aware of either the Republicans or the Democrats. So what I'm trying to say, my friends, is that come election day, if you choose to vote based on your desires to see change in pro-life or versus pro-choice kind of laws, or if you find yourself more in line with the Republican Party on LGBTQ marriage, by all means, vote for the Republican candidate. If you find yourself emphasizing more things like health care reform and public housing, things of that nature, vote for the Democratic side. But my challenge is, please, please, please don't ever say that if you are voting, if you are a Christian who is voting, you must vote for this candidate or you must vote for that candidate. Because as I've shown, Jesus does not clearly fit into one platform or the other. Too often we reduce him to try to make him fit into one platform or another. But if you take his comprehensive teachings, Jesus says, "I'm not going there." If you want to vote one way or the other, you might say, "My faith leads me this way." But please don't say, if you are a Christian, you must vote this way or that. So this has been kind of heavy, but I want to end with kind of an upper swing here. I want to make things a little more light. So I want to look at a few teachings that are not in the Bible. And hopefully this is a little bit fun. What does the Bible not say? We could be here a while. What does the Bible not say? The Bible does not say they will know we are Christians by our voting record. No. I saw in 1984 you voted for a Green Party member. What? No. They will not know we are Christians by our voting records. They will know we are Christians by our love. This, my friends, is what I mentioned early on, that we have an opportunity to provide a countercultural example to the watching world. The church is to be that city on the hill, shedding light to a different way of living. And when we have these two major candidates doing things like one of them calling women ugly, including the opposing candidate's wife, you know, calling them ugly and making fun of their looks, and the other candidate is calling the supporters of the other candidate a basket full of deplorables, and I'm not going to support either of those candidates. And what I'm going to say is I'm going to opt out of that. Maybe I'll vote for one person, but I'm not going to participate in anything that looks less than loving. What else isn't in the Bible? How about this one? Thou shalt not engage the other political party in a loving conversation. Oh, man, we're very easy, very quick to launch into debates and hate-spewed conversations. But what about, you know, sitting down for supper with somebody and talking it out like grown adults? Think about this guy named Jesus, which is always a good thing to do. Think about how Jesus interacted with people who were different from him and how he brought together people who were different. Don't forget that Jesus had amongst his 12 followers a guy who was a zealot. The zealots wanted to forcefully overthrow the Roman government. They wanted to go to war to kick the Romans out of the promised land. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. There was also a tax collector. Who did he work for? The Romans. Jesus said to both of them, "Come and follow me." We know Jesus sat down and he broke bread with the prostitutes and the sinners. But you know what? Jesus also broke bread with the Pharisees and the religious elite. And I figure if Jesus can sit down and break bread with a prostitute, you can probably sit down and break bread with a Republican as well. I should have practiced saying that word. "Thou shalt not engage the other political party in a loving conversation." It is not in the Bible. But here's the one that really gets me, folks. The one I think that we cannot lose sight of. The Bible does not say, "Blessed are you who will vote because you have fulfilled your Christian duty." I think in the last couple of decades, we as Mennonites have gone from a group of people who do not vote to a people that thinking that is our exclusive way of changing the world around us. We have seen that as our Christian duty. You vote and then you stop. You're done there. Nobody says that explicitly, but that's the way many people live it out. If you want to vote, that's fine. If you don't want to vote, that's fine as well. But when people vote for one side or the other, often they think that that is what they are called to do, and they forget to actually do the things that Jesus called them to do. Where does it say even in the Bible to vote? I mean, Jesus never talks about voting. But what does he say? He says, "Love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Help those who are poor. Help those who can't help themselves. Visit the people in prison. Care for the needy." He says things like that. So if you think it's very important to have some sort of reform in the area of abortion, don't just go and vote on a bill or vote for a presidential candidate. Don't stop there. If you find a woman who is underprivileged, who doesn't have money, who doesn't have means, and she is thinking about having an abortion, if you are pro-life, the most Christ-like thing you can do is to come beside her, walk with her, pay her medical bills. Go with her to the doctor and hold her hand as she has her ultrasound. Go with her to the hospital as she pushes 9 pounds, 8 ounces of human flesh out into the world. And when that baby comes into the world, don't forget about that woman. Be with her. Provide babysitting and care for that child. That, to me, is the most pro-life thing you can do. Voting on a bill, that might make a difference. But you know what? What really changes the world is walking with other people. And if the most important thing is to you, because this is not just a Republican or Democrat thing, if the most important thing to you is to have, you know, refugee resettlement, if that's a really big issue to you, don't just vote for the Democratic candidate. No. Shell some money out. Make room in your life to care for someone. Sponsor a refugee. Maybe even open up your home and allow somebody to live with you, or open up your wallet and pay for them to be able to rent a location close by. Help their children learn the language. Help their children enter the world. And I know this is really costly stuff, isn't it? This is not cheap to pay for someone's medical bills or to help them settle in to a local residence. But when did Jesus ever say following him would be easy? No. Voting is the easy way out. Loving people with the sacrificial love of Christ, that's costly. And Jesus said following him is like taking up your cross and following him daily. So my friends, in conclusion, Jed Bartlett and Jesus Christ are not running for president this year. Jesus already has a job. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if you feel called to vote, if you feel called to vote for one candidate or another, know that every candidate, every vote we cast does require some sort of an act of forgiveness. Because we are endorsing people and doing things that perhaps we should not be endorsing them. But if you feel strongly called to emphasize one area or another of your Christian walk through this act of voting, I encourage you, feel free to do that. But don't ever forget that we are first called to love people, not vote for people. We are called to remember Jesus Christ as our Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, our one true God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for loving us, for paying the costly price to die for us, to come to this world to show us how to live. And Lord, we can too easily get caught up in the ways of this world, fall victim to the mudslinging and the eye gouging and the name calling. But Lord, help us to be a countercultural community that serves as a witness to your kingdom, a witness where we love people and use money, not the other way around. Help us, Lord, during the next few months to continue to loving people, to commit to loving people and using money, not the other way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.